And I was very apprehensive about what they might say in our public meeting. I felt that if they were to say something of a political nature, we probably would never be allowed back in the penitentiary again. But they stood up side by side. One had been high up in the police force. The other was a member of the secret police. They stood side by side, and the man who was from the police department took out of his pocket what we used to call in Canada, when I was a boy, a scribbler. Just a little book about that size that you could write your notes down in class. And he opened this, and he began to read. Now, he was reading what you would call a testimony, but I don't think he'd ever heard the word testimony, not in that context. And they had written this out in the cells. They had read it over, and they knew it took 7 minutes. So they asked for 7 minutes in our service. And they stood up, and they read it. They mentioned that they were marking on the wall of their cell a mark for every day. And when they got out of the penitentiary, if it cost them their lives, they were going to take vengeance against those that they felt had wrongly sent them to the penitentiary. With the Bible that we had given them, they were reading the Bible each day. They had nothing else to do. No rehabilitation program in our penitentiary in those days. And you just sat in your cell. Usually the cells were open. You could walk up and down the cell block, but you had nothing to do. So they had been reading the Bible 2 or 3 times a day. And one day they were reading, and they came to the words, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." And that phrase stopped them, and they went back and read it again to make sure that it had been read correctly. And from that point, using their own language — they didn't speak our language from church, but using their own language — they went on to tell us that they had had a personal encounter with the Lord Jesus, and that God, in His grace, had cleansed their hearts of all thoughts of vengeance. I sat there on the front seat, and I'm not an overly emotional man, but a few tears came down my cheeks that afternoon. This was a breakthrough, and I was not even aware of what had happened down in the cell blocks during the days of each week. We only met with them on Saturday. That was the beginning. Different men came to know the Lord. The three of us who were going regularly to the penitentiary, we never had the privilege of leading a person to the Lord. When you sit down beside someone, explain things to them, have a word of prayer, and that person makes a commitment. We never had that opportunity. This always seemed to happen during the week in the cell blocks, and they would come and tell us about it on the Saturday afternoon. I'm not sure if I mentioned the man who stood in the door with his glasses and scowled at us, and then he turned and he walked away. The next week he was back looking at us. A number of weeks went by, and one day I saw him seated right in the audience. And one day, sometime afterwards, he came up and told us he had received the Lord Jesus. I asked who he was, not to him directly, and I was told that he was one of the men who worked in the torture chambers under Trujillo. He did not torture people, but he was given the prisoners who had been tortured, because he was a first aid man, and he was to do what he could for them afterwards. It was a beautiful thing to see these men coming to the Lord. One day we went to the penitentiary. There were 6 of them. And they said to us in their usual, rather official way, "Sir, we have something we would like to ask you." Well, I said, "I'll be very happy to listen then." They said, "We would like to be baptized." Now, I'd never talked on baptism, but we had been giving out the Emmaus Bible School correspondence courses, and there's one on baptism. So they'd been studying baptism, and they wanted to be baptized. I'd looked around the penitentiary. There wasn't any swimming pool. There wasn't a barrel big enough for a baptismal service, and you wouldn't want to sprinkle them. So I thought to myself, well, I know what I'll tell them. When you can get out of the penitentiary someday, and you go back into the town where you came from, perhaps the big city of Santo Domingo, you'll be able to attend an evangelical church, And probably there you can give your testimony and they will baptize you. And they looked at me and they said, before we talk to you, we talk to the officials of the penitentiary. And they've given us permission to leave the penitentiary and go down the road a mile where there's a stream. And we're going to be baptized down there. Well, I thought that was very nice, but what I thought they did not know is that it had not rained for a long time and there was very little water in the river. So I told them that, and they said, we know that. But we had to tell the officers when we wanted to go, and so we set the date, 2 weeks today, and we believe it will rain. Well, believe me, it rained. Rain so much, you have to come down into the tropics way back 30 years ago and remember that our bridges were always built out of great timbers and they were built low so that when the river came up, it would go over the bridge. If you build a wooden bridge and it's high and trees come down the river and jam against the bridge, it will usually take the bridge out. So you build the bridge at low. Well, it rained so much that the bridge was covered, and at that time, a man in that area who had a farm and a jeep was going back home with his companion, and he thought he knew where the bridge was, and he missed it, and he and his companion were drowned. I regret to mention that, but the point is, there was a lot of water. And when I went out to the jail on Saturday afternoon, I said to myself, there'll be a little army come out with these men, knowing who they were. And I saw them behind the big open metal door. There they were with a little roll of clothes under their arm, all ready for the baptismal service. And I went up and presented, as usual, our identification cards. And they were expecting us. And they opened the gate. And the six men walked out. And no one came with them. But there was a man who was an officer off duty who was seated there. And he came up, he said, sir, I've never seen a Protestant baptismal service. Could I come along? Well, I said, you'd be warmly welcomed. He did have a pistol on his hip, but he just came along as a sightseer to see what this was all about. And I thought to myself, there's no church here in the penitentiary. There were no elders that they could talk to. But if the authorities of the penitentiary let them go out like that, they were convinced they would come back. There must have been some noticeable change in their lives. And when we arrived at the little river, a Dominican brother baptized these men. And they said to us, before we're baptized, as each one goes down into the river, before we are baptized, each one of us would like to quote the verse that God used to bring us to the Lord Jesus. Well, we said, that's fine. So they went down. I remember the man from the police force with his military bearing walking into the water and standing beside my good friend Don Manolo Reynoso. And with that booming voice, he said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And then he was baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It was a beautiful day. And we went back to the penitentiary. Our hearts were filled with the joy of the Lord. And just as we were about to leave, they came up again and they said to me, there's something else we would like to do. And I'll tell you about that next week. There were three major cities in the province of Asia. And it's interesting that in the seven letters, they are at the very beginning, Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos. Ephesus in New Testament times was the capital of the province of Asia. No one really knows how that came about. There is no record of any official decision, but it seems to be it's something that just happened, probably because Pergamos was inland a little. Ephesus at that time was a port city, and it became much easier for the people who would come from Rome, the officials, just to arrive at that port city and stay there and not travel inland, that Ephesus became the capital. But for 400 years before the New Testament was written, before the apostolic age, Pergamos was the principal city in the province of Asia, and it was known as the capital city. I noticed that one of the ancient writers said about this city that it was by far the most distinguished city in Asia. And then I noticed that a modern scholar has said it was the finest flower of Hellenic civilization. So from the ancient past and from the present, there is a recognition this was a very special city. There was a river that went up close to the city so that small ships could get up within a few miles of the city and then walk the rest of the way, the passengers. It was built on an acropolis about 1,000 feet high. And probably the most outstanding thing about it was the fact that on the slopes of that hill were located many, many different temples. It was a very strong religious center. I know that Ephesus had the great temple of Diana, but there is a plurality of religions, of gods, that are anchored in the city of Pergamos. I can't go into that tonight except to say, and this perhaps is one of the major things we should notice about this letter, and we're going to read it just in a moment, that in this city, you had for the first time temples dedicated to Roman emperors as deities. That had never happened before in Asia, but it happened in Pergamos. And eventually, over the years, they had three different temples dedicated to three distinct emperors, each one known as a god. Now, the portion tonight is in Revelation chapter 2. We'll begin and read from verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, Revelation 2 and verse 12, these things says he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I think it's interesting to notice as we go through our reading tonight that this was the only city in Asia that had what was known as the right of the sword. That is, a man condemned by the local courts could be put to death in Pergamos without consulting with the authorities in Rome. They had the right of the sword. It's a very interesting study, and I think we just touched on it briefly last week, how often the Lord Jesus from heaven did the same thing he did while he was here on earth. He picked up things that people were familiar with. And so he says to this particular church, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, and much as we would like, we can't deal with that this evening. So we'll move down to verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name, written which no one knows except him who receives it. As we think of the church in Pergamos living, and please note the verb, where Satan dwells, that same verb is used also of the Christians there. They dwelt in the city. They were not tourists. They couldn't leave by choice. It would be a major decision to uproot your family and leave your job and move. You dwelt there. It was where you lived and where you worked. It's in the same place where Satan dwelt. And to use that verb twice, once of Satan And then once of the Lord's people does give you the tension of people living where the evil one is dominant. There was a time in apostolic times when finally you were required once a year to go into one of those temples dedicated to the Roman emperors. You would take your pinch of incense and throw it on the altar, and you were to say in an audible voice, "Caesar is Lord." We have no concrete evidence to tell us why this man died in the city of Pergamos, this well-known Christian. The Lord Jesus refers to him as my faithful servant. But it's not a stretch of the imagination to think that the time came when he would not do that. And because he would not do that, he lost his life. There's no doubt that in Asia, persecution was beginning. This wasn't something theoretical. It may not have come yet like a raging storm that soon would come like that, but it had started. And to live in that environment was not easy for the Lord's people. And it's very possible that this gentleman, unknown to us, simply said he would not do that. And as a result, he lost his life. It has been pointed out by many scholars that that word martyr comes from the word witness. And there's no doubt about it that in those times in Asia, to be a true witness for the Lord Jesus, you did risk losing your life. And the word began to pass from just the thought of witness to the fact of a man who witnesses and gives his life in his witness. So there are two basic meanings that come out of that root, to witness and also to die in the cause of the Lord Jesus. The letter says, the Lord says to the people, the reference to Satan where he dwells and also to his throne, where his throne is. And again, you don't like to speculate, but if we could put ourselves in the people who lived in the city of Pergamos, and they receive this message, what would it mean to them where Satan's throne is and where he dwells? Well, there are different possibilities. On the slopes of that Acropolis was a great temple altar. You could see it from a long distance, and it was dedicated to Zeus. It was the supreme lord of the gods in Greek mythology. Some people feel it's for that reason that this term is used, where Satan's throne is. Others wonder if perhaps it's all of the temples together, not just one. They're all there. And so that's where Satan dwells. It's the collective dwelling place of the gods at that time. Then at the very bottom of the Acropolis, there was a great temple hospital. It had a great image of a serpent outside of it. It was a center of the study of medicine and where people went to be healed from their diseases. And I think what probably troubled the Christians more than anything else is that they referred to that God as Savior. And that was a term which they reserved for the Lord Jesus. And it was given to this particular God. You also have the thought of the temples dedicated to the Roman emperors. That could be the reason. That's a very strong reason, because what you have there is a man who occupies the place of God. And I think you can go back into the Old Testament and into the intertestamental period, and things happened in Jerusalem, atrocious things. There was one occasion when a man came in and built a great altar over the Jewish altar, and for the first time a pig was slaughtered as sacrifice in the sacred place. That would be a terrible thing for the Jewish community. The Lord Jesus spoke about the abomination. And then you have in the writings of Paul, someone will stand up and will try to sit where God sits and receive the worship that only God can receive. In a sense, At this particular historical moment in Pergamos, Satan had achieved that. Men were recognized as gods, and they were being worshipped as gods. Others would suggest maybe we ought not to try and pinpoint any one thing, but bring them all together. All of that superstition and idolatry, and that is where Satan dwelt. Now, not that we want to try and put ourselves in the position of Satan and look at it from his point of view, but I think you'll understand what I mean. This is where he had achieved his purpose. And then along comes Christian missionaries. Now, we don't know who they were. I doubt very much it was Paul. We have no evidence that Paul left the city of Ephesus. It could have been one of his associates. It could have been a man like Epaphras who came up from the Lycus Valley where the city of Colossus was and probably heard the gospel in Ephesus and then went back and became the missionary in the Lycus Valley. And there he founded three churches, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and also in Colossae. Someone went to that city, Pergamos, and preached the gospel. And people were converted. And a church was formed. And I think you could sense the rage of Satan, where he has achieved his purpose perhaps more than any other place. And in comes the gospel, and people are committed to the Lord Jesus. Their lives are changed. That would cause a great rage in the evil one. That's where he dwelt. That's where his power was particularly noticeable. Not easy then to be a Christian and to live in that type of environment. It is not identical, but in our world today, I sometimes think it's not that different. We have two major worldviews today. Most of us are not even conscious of what is going on, perhaps in our world, but there is one major influential worldview. And that is that this universe in which we find ourselves happened without design, without purpose. There is no creator, and thus there are no moral values, and there is no life after death. I'm not going to try and even guess at what percentage of the influential, brilliant men and women in our academic world today have that worldview, but I think it is a sizable percentage. I heard recently a debate between a man from California, a Christian, and a man who is a professor of biology at Cornell University. And this man from the university, the professor of biology, speaking to an audience of young men and women entering into the academic world, going to dedicate their whole lives to the study of science in its different facets. He said very simply, didn't use any great vocabulary, he simply told them, looking them right in the eye, there is no God, there is no creator, there is no design in this universe, there's no purpose for this creation, and when it's over, there is nothing after this life. And I tried to myself put myself in the shoes of the young people who were listening to this and wondering what impact it would have on their lives. The other worldview is not necessarily involved in all the details of creation, but it does believe there is a God who created with design and purpose, and as a result, there are moral values, and there is life after death. Now, we touched this when we began 2 weeks ago, because the Sadducees, they reflected, in a sense, one of those views, and the Pharisees, the other. It's still going on in our world today. And those of us who are Christians, sometimes we realize and sometimes we are not conscious that we really dwell where Satan dwells. The influence he has over the thinking processes today in our society are sometimes frightening. Well, it was like that in a more primitive sort of way in the city of Pergamos a long time ago. Paul Johnson, who is a popular writer today, considered by some to be one of the most brilliant popular historians alive, and has written many books. He lives in the United Kingdom. He wrote a book some years ago called Intellectuals. It's a case study of each one of a group of about 20, more or less. He considers them the founders of the academic world here in our Western civilization. He goes back about 200 years or so. And in every case, there is a strong anti-Christian bias. So we have to deal with the same type of problems these people did in Pergamos, and sometimes it is not easy. In the debate, pardon me, not in the debate, in another source that I was reading, it was pointed out that in some of these situations today, if you stand for your convictions and what you believe, you shut the door immediately for advancement in your particular realm of study. You either toe the line and go along, or you have serious problems. Well, it was exactly like that in Pergamos. But I repeat, in a much more physical, primitive sort of way. It was Satan's territory, and you are intruder. And you often had serious problems in that city. The Lord Jesus then comes to the church, and he comes as the one who has the two-edged sword. Judgment is in his hands, and you're in good hands when you're in the hands of the Lord Jesus. As we go now to the glimpse of glory, let us just come out of the letter remembering what is that issue is who is Lord. And right from the beginning of the Christian era, this has always been the issue. Who is Lord? If you were converted 2,000 years ago, and you were a Jewish person, and you came to the Lord Jesus, and with joy you said, He is Lord, and you received Him as your Savior, you could be thrown out of your home and out of your community. Why? Because they considered you were calling the wrong person Lord. If you were a Gentile, and we've already referred to the situation in Pergamos, and you call Jesus Lord, and you were not prepared to call anyone else Lord, then, as the martyr who died in Pergamos, you might have your life put on the line also. So, every generation comes to a place where they have to make a decision as to who is Lord, and the Christians know who is Lord. Not, as I remember when I was a boy, and my father used to tell me stories. He used to read me stories every night, my brothers, sometimes from the Bible, often from Christian history. And I would hear my father read the stories of the martyrs. I didn't know then, I know now, that he certainly omitted the more gruesome things. And he told the stories in a way that would not frighten children. But what came through is that people loved Jesus so much, they were willing to die for him. And I used to wonder why. Used to think about my own mother and father, the friends that I knew that wouldn't have hurt anyone. Why would people kill Christians? I don't think I received an answer when, as a child, maybe I never asked really the question, but I wondered about it. But as an adult, and after much reading, like you, now we know the reason why. It wasn't because they called Jesus Lord. That wasn't the reason. If you would call Jesus Lord, and Caesar Lord, and Jupiter Lord, you would never have any problem in the world. But the Christians knew only Jesus is Lord. And it's when they used that term exclusively of Jesus and would not give it to anyone else that they often suffered persecution. In other words, you cannot know him as Lord and have competing lords in your life. I speak gently tonight and kindly. We lived overseas. We still live overseas. I remember on the front pages of our newspapers when we had some of those scandals here in the United States with men who in television and women were found out to be saying one thing on television and living another life. I was home once and I remember seeing one of them with the Bible in his hand walking up and down on the stage and in a loud voice saying, "Jesus is Lord." And then he was found with a prostitute. And then he was stopped by the police and his car was filled with pornographic literature. And then in another case, the Lord was undoubtedly money, greed. We go back 2,000 years, maybe there's a simplicity. But Christian men and women knew who was Lord. And when they said Jesus was Lord, no one was competing with him. He was Lord of their lives. Now he comes to them. There are some problems in the church. We have not dealt with them this evening, but he does come, his care, his concern. We talk about that today. Grace and I, Grace won't let me say that we've reached old age. We're just moving towards it. And when you get to that age, you begin looking around for these care centers, and then you hear about total care centers, and you're looking for a place where they're going to look after you, nourish you, supply your needs, look after you when you're sick. It becomes very important when people reach my age. Well, this life will be over, and we will soon be, as we sometimes say, on the other side in eternity. And it's a very beautiful thought as this letter comes to an end that the Lord Jesus looks after our nourishment and our care forever and ever. For as we read this evening, he says to the church in Pergamos, "I will give some of the hidden manna to eat to those who overcome." I've not touched on this question of overcoming, and we haven't time to do that this evening. But let me just suggest to you in passing, if you take Christians, some of them as overcomers, and some who are not overcomers, then you create an elite. I would rather take it myself in the sense of the Lord Jesus who said, "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And then you come to the writings of John in his first epistle, and he says, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world." There are no exceptions. How do you overcome? John says, "Your faith." And you wonder, what does he mean? And then he adds, "You believe that Jesus is the Son of God." You are committed to the Lord Jesus, and in him you are an overcomer. Remember Paul, when he was writing to the friends in Philippi, had to deal with this subject. In the church, there were those who were talking about angels and keeping certain festivals and certain diets. And if you did that, you became part of the elite, not the average Christian. You became part of the elite. And Paul says to his friends there, "Not that I have apprehended or am yet perfect." He's telling them, "I'm not part of any type of elite. I'm one of God's children." When it comes to martyrdom in the 4th and 5th century, there was a wave of men and women in Phrygia and in North Africa. And they looked for martyrdom. They provoked martyrdom. They would go up to the magistrates and they would insult them. They were looking for death to be a martyr because they believed that if they died as a martyr, then they would have a special place in the presence of God. I'm not suggesting that it was identical, but in our world today, and we read about it regularly in the Middle East, there are young men and sometimes women, who set themselves up as human sacrifices. Bombs attached to their bodies, or they drive a car filled with explosives, and they die. They know they're going to die. They're going to be a martyr. Why? Because they'll have a special place in that sensual paradise. So we should be careful about thoughts of elite. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, you are an overcomer in Him. A whole other subject is that there will be differences according to what we have done in our bodies here in this world. We will not stand all the same. There will be those over three cities and those over two cities. There will be differences according to our works, but we are going to overcome in the Lord Jesus. And on that coming day, in His presence, He says, "And I will give you some of the hidden manna to eat." Now that's a strange phrase for those of us in the Western world. What in all the world can this mean in a Christian context? When it comes to the Jewish people, they had very definite ideas. It's in the Bible. They knew what it was, and they called it different things in the Old Testament. Bread from heaven, the grain of heaven, one of the versions reads. Another says heaven's great food from heaven. Then in one of the Psalms, it was the bread of angels. Another translation, bread of the mighty angels' food. There was something special because God cared for them and He provided their needs in a desert situation. And there's another beautiful phrase in the Old Testament where you read, "He sent them all the food they could eat." There was no necessity, no hunger. He provided their needs. Now we come to this strange phrase of the hidden manna. When you come to the New Testament, there's no doubt that the Lord Jesus is the bread that comes from heaven. I think it's strange that in John 6, where you begin with the Lord Jesus giving bread from 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, He feeds 5,000 men. You wonder if there were women and children present. And after they all ate all they could, there was a great deal left over. And it's after that that they come to the Lord Jesus and they say, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." I find that strange, having seen and participated in this multiplication of the food for the needs of that great multitude, they should come and particularly talk about the manna and ask for a sign of that nature. The Lord Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And the Lord Jesus went on to say that He is the bread from heaven. So we have no doubt about that. Now we're in the book of the Revelation. And we have this message, "I will give to you some, to eat some of the hidden manna." Well, let me suggest to you this evening that according to Jewish traditions, and the story is in the book of the Maccabeans, that it was Jeremiah who hid the ark and the contents of the ark, which also include the manna, in a cave on Mount Nebo. Now, this is a Jewish tradition. And there were many Israelites who really believed that in the Messianic era, they would again enjoy food from heaven, that they would enjoy the care and the nourishment that comes from God. And they look forward to that. That was part of the Messianic experience. So John is using a term that is well known in the Jewish world of 2,000 years ago. But our question is, what place does manna, this hidden manna, have in life after death? Are we referring to some type of food that we're going to eat on the coming day that will sustain us forever and ever? I don't think so. I don't think that is what John has in mind, although I grant immediately he does not explain what the term means. And the Lord Jesus simply says, I will give some of the hidden manna to you to eat. So I make a suggestion to you this evening. You may have a suggestion of your own. But I make the suggestion to you that perhaps what is in mind is what was commonly called then the vision of God. And I think if you take a moment and think this through, you might come to the conclusion this could very well be the meaning of this. What will nourish us? Strengthen us? Where does the care come from when this life is over and we're in the presence of God? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, you have Moses. Moses used to argue with God. He's a brave man. And finally, Moses says to God, please show me your glory. Here's a man who wants to know what God is like. He wants to look right into his character, right into his heart. And God answers, and he says to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Now, there's the thought of nourishment and care, living. But you can't see him. So God said to Moses, no man in his present condition can see the beauty and the glory of God and live. You come down through the scriptures and we come to the case of Philip's request when he said to the Lord Jesus. Now, let me just share the background with you. I suggest that he was thinking this way. These have been 3 great years. Wonderful things. We've seen the miracles. We've also seen these or heard these wonderful teachings. Jesus had done so many wonderful things. But Philip comes to the conclusion there's one thing he hasn't given us. He hasn't given us a theophany. He hasn't shown us a partial expression of the presence and the glory of God. He hasn't done that. So Philip comes up and he says to the Lord Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And I think the last phrase means, if you do that, we'll never ask you another thing. That's all that we lack, is to have a vision of God. And one scholar has said, the answer of the Lord Jesus, there is a simplicity and there is a depth that's overwhelming. For he said to this young man, and remember, sometimes we forget, it wasn't a man my age who was speaking to younger men. The man who spoke was approximately 33 years of age. He's speaking to his companions. And the Lord Jesus said to his companions, he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? And you just stand back in awe when you hear those words. But you can tell what Philip wanted. He wanted to see God. Then you come on to Paul's great conversion experience. He's outside of Damascus. And I would like to fill in the background. At that time, there is evidence that there were men who really believed that if they prayed enough and studied the Word of God enough, that before death, in life, they would be granted a vision of God's glory. They remember the stories of the Old Testament. Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord. It filled the temple. The days of Solomon, the glory was so great the ministers could not function. God was present in a very special way. And some of these men in the generation to which Paul belonged really believed if we pray enough and study enough, maybe we'll get a glimpse of God. And I've often wondered when that light shone down around the apostle and he's down in the ground in the dust, If it went through his mind, I have received the blessing. Who else that we know of was more dedicated? Was more dedicated to God in a mistaken way than Paul. But then this person speaks to him. He can see him and he can hear him, but he can't understand why he's talking to him like that. And so finally he says, "Who are you?" And when the answer came, "I am Jesus, and you are persecuting me." All of Paul's world just came down around about him in ruins. He knew that if Jesus was standing in the midst of the glory of God, he was the Messiah. And Paul had been tragically mistaken. You get the outside of that story in the Acts of the Apostles, but I think Paul takes you right into that story when he writes to the Corinthians. And he says to them, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And Paul never turned from that vision. He never turned, never went anywhere but forward. Even when he was my age, writing to the Philippians, he's stretching on, he's pressing on. Where is he going? He's moving towards that moment when finally he will enter into eternity and into that intimate fellowship with God. And all of that glory came to him through the person of the Lord Jesus. As we conclude this evening then, let's listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. I know they're well known, but now and then it's good to pause and listen to them again. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The Bible comes to an end with these words, "His servant shall serve him. They shall see his face. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor the light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light." And one modern scholar has said, referring to this whole matter of the hidden manna and that coming day when in eternity we are nourished and cared for by God, he has said that this vision of God is the greatest of all eternity's blessings. Full fellowship with God. Listen to the words of Paul. "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God." You can't bring that down. You've gone right up to the supreme glory of the transcendent God. And Paul says, "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God." There are one or two things that I leave now. Remember that all of that glory, we see it already. Paul says faintly, but we see it already in the person of the Lord Jesus, even here in our earthly condition. And we sometimes sing, "What will it be like when this life is over?" And we enter into his presence and we see that glory. Maybe the psalmist help us. "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." There's no distance. You are right there. "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." That is passion. And it is passion directed towards God. I like this coming from British Columbia, Canada, but then you have so many deer in this area, as a deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Now, I know he's living in some little village in Judea, and he's thinking about his next trip up to Jerusalem, when he'll walk into the temple courtyards, into the presence of God. But from that local thought, you can take that on to that coming day when we move up into the presence of God. This was the desire of this psalmist. And as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. And John, he says, we don't know what we are going to be on that coming day, but we know this. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And as I think of eternity and nourishment and care, which is probably behind the concept of hidden manna, I cannot think of anything that fits it more beautifully than that intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus and with the Father and the Holy Spirit on that coming day. There's a beautiful phrase in the letters when the Lord says, they shall walk with me. And you can see that as you walk with your friends, but we're not here, we're there. And we are walking with him. It is a face-to-face relationship. Some of you of my generation will have heard of Harold St. John. He was one of the great Bible scholars over in England. And Harold St. John, recently someone edited all of his writings. He never wrote many books, but he wrote a lot of articles and pamphlets, and they put them all together in two beautiful volumes. And in one of those volumes, he refers to Paul's words that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Where are they? They're in Christ. You can think of that phrase also from Paul, the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's all in Christ. And this is what Harold St. John said. He said that the stage of time, space, and history is too small, it is too limited to really reveal the wonders of God. That's why Paul says in the coming ages. And in the coming ages, there are no dimensions. In the coming ages, all of these beautiful treasures that are linked to God, his person, his glory, his wisdom, his truth, his love, all of those treasures will come out endlessly from our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and we will be nourished and sustained and strengthened forever and ever. Our Father, we thank you this evening that we can just take a few moments in our hurried lives here in the world. And with all your care for us now, for all the blessings we enjoy now, just to take a moment to remember the best is yet to come. There is a day when this life will be over, and we will enter into your presence. And in your presence, you will care and nourish and sustain us forever and ever. And all of that care and nourishment comes from yourself, through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we anticipate, we wait. We pray, Lord, this evening, that as we leave here and go back to our homes and to our usual activities, that perhaps in your grace, we will know a little more of what the psalmists expressed so long ago. For we would ask ourselves this evening, when was the last time we panted after you? And we pray, our Father, that as we grow in our Christian experience and know more of your love and your glory and your majesty, that you will give us that inner passion that moves us along with joy day by day until finally we enter into your presence forever. And we give thanks and ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.